Grace and mercy and peace be unto you, from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for today comes from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 3rd chapter. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Some people thought that Jesus was crazy. They were seeing him and they were saying, "This guy is beside himself." You know what that means, of course. Not playing with a full deck, the elevator stuck a floor or two short. "He's lost his mind," is what they're saying. Surrounded by a crowd of religious fanatics and weirdos, calling disciples to himself, and going around preaching the kingdom of God, or so he says. His family was worried about him, and Mary and the brothers came with a straitjacket to take him into protective custody. You know, I love this about the Gospels. They're honest and tell the whole truth. It's one of those earmarks of an accurate historical narrative. You tell the bad parts as well as the good. People who think that the Bible was made up after the fact to push a particular agenda, I think they need to look again. Because if we were making this story up, if we wanted to win public opinion, well, then we sure wouldn't put in this part about how Jesus' own family thought that he was crazy. I mean, hey, if Jesus' own family didn't believe him, then why should we? No, if we were writing the gospel, well, we'd throw in more heroics and personal interest interviews with Mary and maybe his brothers and sisters, all saying things like, "Oh yes, we always knew that Jesus was going to be big when he grew up. Very famous, very special." That sort of thing. But that's not how it happened. Jesus' family was worried about him, and they thought that he'd lost his mind. The religious types from Jerusalem, they had a different take on Jesus. "He drives out demons by the prince of demons," they said. "He's in cahoots with the devil, with Beelzebul, the prince of devils." It's hard to tell the difference between the crazy and the profound. Many great poets, artists, composers, and thinkers are crazy to one extent or another. Look at Bach, or Mozart, or Beethoven, Van Gogh, or Einstein. Maybe when we put the best spin on folks like these, we describe them as something like eccentric. People thought that the Apostle Paul was out of his mind for teaching that the whole law of God was fulfilled in the life and the death of this Jesus. Some people in Luther's day thought that he was crazy for banking on faith in Christ rather than in works. We don't exactly throw the doors of the church wide open to the weird or the insane, do we? Never mind the fact that all of these types of people seem to be drawn to Jesus like iron filings to a magnet. Crazy people tend to make the nice and normal people, like us, right, uncomfortable. That's why we pack them away to institutions where they can be both out of sight and out of mind. As well as this, we don't really talk about demon possession these days, do we? Jesus deals with demon possession just as he does with any other illness. An unclean spirit is very much like a spiritual cancer or a virus, something foreign that does not belong there. And it's no reflection on the person, by the way. It's like a disease of the soul. Jesus healed the sick and the demonized in exactly the same way, with a word, often with a touch. It was those healings that caught the attention of the religious types from Jerusalem. They saw this, they heard this, and they recognized exactly what was at stake here. If you accepted Jesus' healings as miracles from God, as miraculous signs, then you had to accept his teachings as the Word of God. And Jesus was teaching that the kingdom of God had come with his coming, and that he, in fact, was the Son of God in human flesh, the very Messiah of Israel, sent to do his Father's will and save the entire world from sin, death, and the devil. He had the miracles to prove it, healing the sick, the leprous, the demonized, the lame, the blind, the deaf, even raising the dead. Those are the works of God, no question about it. And Jesus did them as only God in the flesh could do them. So, is he a demon-possessed deceiver in league with the devil? Maybe a stark raving lunatic who seems to have tapped into some mysterious spiritual power? Or is Jesus telling the truth? Is he actually the second person of the undivided Holy Trinity? That is what is at stake here in today's reading. It's at the very heart of what you and I claim to believe. Whether we think about it at all or not, we've staked our whole lives, our eternal life, on this one man, this carpenter from Nazareth. We tell the world, this is the one you're looking for. This is the one for whom there is salvation, and in no one else, nowhere else. No one else is able or willing to forgive your sin, raise you from the dead, give you eternal life. No one else died on a cross bearing the burden of your sin. No one else but this Jesus, whom his own family, at least for a time, thought he was crazy. You can see why the religious types wondered out loud, who is this? Because Jesus messed up all their theology books. He messed up their entire religious system. It wasn't supposed to work this way. It's against the rules. Messiahs weren't supposed to come from the poor side of town and hang out with riffraff and crazies. Absolutely not. Messiahs were supposed to be strong, powerful figures, leaders, mobilizers of men, not itinerant rabbis with little more than a rabble for a following. So the religious leaders, they looked at Jesus' miracles, they listened to his teaching, they scratched their heads and they said, he's in cahoots with the devil. That's how he does all this stuff. Can Satan drive out Satan? Can the devil defeat the devil at his own game? And if his kingdom is divided against himself, then he's done for. That makes no sense. No one can rob a strong man's home unless he first binds the strong man. And that is Jesus' work in a nutshell. He is the devil's head crusher. The one promised long ago in the garden when God said to the serpent, I am going to make war between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. He is going to crush your head, and you will crush his heel. That passage refers to Jesus, who defeated the devil on his own turf by dying on a cross. You talk about crazy. That's crazy. Beating the devil by dying. Utter foolishness to the world of religion. To a figure that try to figure that one out on your own. Think for a second. It's in us to think that dying means defeat. Doctors certainly treat it as a failure. And yet Jesus makes it his victory. He binds the devil by himself being bound to a cross. He descends into our death to unbind our chains, to throw open the prison doors, and to bring us into the light of freedom. He takes death into his own hands. Death, what for so long was the devil's trump card, the big win that he had scored over Adam and Eve when he got them to choose death over life in the garden. Jesus takes that and he makes it his own. His victory. He won there on that very Good Friday. He won. And we live forever by dying and rising in Jesus. Now you understand, perhaps, how the Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians in his weakness and say, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, meaning we're all dying at the same rate, minute by minute, yet our inner nature, which is hidden in Christ, is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction, that is to say, all that we suffer now in this life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. All of that to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. You might now see your life slipping away, see disease and death gaining the upper hand. It may look as if the church is unraveling at the seams. We look out and we see the world going from bad to worse. There's Christians living in poverty, in persecution. You see the ministry of Christ appearing weak and powerless in a world that so values power. And Paul says that we need to see things through a different set of lenses. We look not to the things that are seen, but rather to the things that are not seen. The things that we see, in other words, are transient, they're temporary, they do not last. The things that are not seen, that must be trusted, believed, taken for granted, those things are the eternal things. You will get no proof other than Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. If Jesus did not rise, he could be very well a lunatic or a demon possessed. But if he rose, and the empty tomb, the 500 eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, along with 2,000 years plus of church history, all bear witness to the fact that he did rise, then what Jesus said must be taken seriously. The devil has been leashed. His house is ransacked. His prized possession, this world of sinners, has been carted off to freedom in Jesus. And if the world and the theologians and the religious types, maybe even your own mother and brother and sisters, if they think you're crazy or even demon-possessed for believing it, well then welcome to the asylum. You're in pretty great company. After all, they said the same thing about Jesus. What's even more crazy is that sins are forgiven gratis, free of charge. In fact, there are not any sins that aren't forgiven in the one act of divine, amazing grace on that Good Friday 2,000 years ago when the Son of God died. Jesus says, "Amen. Listen up. I'm going to tell you something important, something you won't want to forget. All sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven then." Did you catch that? All sins and blasphemies of men. All, bar none. Nothing so horrible, so stubborn, so persistent that Jesus doesn't have it covered. Name your worst. Jesus has it answered for you. All the crazy that we do to others and that others have done to us, forgiven, swallowed up in Jesus' death. All misguided, mistaken, goofy, and just plain dumb things that people have said about God, forgiven in Jesus' death. So what can possibly go wrong? Nothing on God's part. Only our refusal to trust Him. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Or to translate that a bit more precisely, he never has forgiveness, or he does not have forgiveness forever. This means to refuse the gift of Jesus and call his work the work of the devil, that is unpardonable, unforgivable. Not because it's so bad to say, but because it refuses to be given to. As a professor of mine once put it, the only sin that won't be forgiven is the one that refuses to be forgiven. You have the treasure buried in your backyard, and yet you refuse to even acknowledge it. And God keeps saying to you, "Go, dig it up. My son died so that you could have that." And you say, "No, I don't take charity. I earn everything myself." And you push that gift back to God. You have the winning ticket in your hand and you refuse to cash it in. The UPS delivery man keeps knocking at your door, ringing your doorbell, wanting you to take this delivery. It's free. It's for you. And you keep slamming the door in his face and throwing that deadbolt. The only unpardonable sin is the sin of refusing the pardon. It's the equivalent of putting yourself in prison, locking yourself up and throwing away the key. Maybe you've wondered to yourself sometimes in the late of the night, what if I committed that unforgivable sin? Maybe I didn't even know it. Could that be possible? Could I have committed the unpardonable sin and not known? Listen closely. All sins and every blasphemy will be forgiven, done to death with and in the death of Jesus. And you can take that to the bank. More accurately, you can take that to the grave. The religious types came close by saying that Jesus was in league with the devil. And look who gets it right. All those crazy people stuffed into that little house, packed in so tightly that they couldn't even eat. Fishermen and tax agents, political operatives, the diseased, demon-possessed humans, people of every stripe. Jesus points to that cross-section of broken humanity sitting around him, and he says, "These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. These are my family." That's right. Those who do the will of God, sitting around in a circle, doing nothing more really than hanging out with Jesus, hearing him, taking in his words. It's not the religious elite with their hair-splitting theology. Not even Jesus' family who want to protect him and keep him safe. But that bunch of misfits who have nothing better to do with their lives but to be packed like sardines into that little room with Jesus. He calls them his family. And he says that about you too. The world may call you crazy. And when you stop to think about it, it is a bit crazy to get up on a Sunday morning when most of the town is sleeping the day away or lounging with the morning paper. You gather to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word, to pray, praise, and give thanks to a God that you cannot see for a salvation that must be believed. Crazy? No. Just faithful. Amen. Now may that peace of God which surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.